Thank you, Tim, very much. I'm sorry we haven't always followed to the letter the outlines that you have in your booklets. I've been mildly rebuked for that. I've got an outline for you here, Charles, if you want one. There you go. And today, the title is wrong. So if you just put the Saviour's summons, I think that fits it rather better. And what I want to do is to take us to an intriguing phrase and a surprising truth about Jesus and his gospel. And we come to what is the closing part of the first half of Luke's gospel. The second half of Luke's gospel begins at chapter 9, verse 51. We've seen the Saviour's CV, chapters 1 through 4:13. We've seen the Saviour's manifesto, chapter 4:14 through to the end of chapter 6. And we've seen the Saviour's salvation. And now we come to the Saviour's summons. And his question is, will you follow me? Will you follow me in discipleship? And as with the other sections, there are probably five or six talks here. And if you were looking at this with a youth group or in the children's work or in a sermon series or small house groups, I would say, look, why don't you have five or six on discipleship? Because that's really, really what this section is about. The Exodus is huge in the section. And I've put up what I think is the outline to the section. It begins and ends with the issue of service. Then we have seeing where the king of Israel is perplexed, Herod, and seeing where the perverse generation are still blind. And then we have Jesus feeding. He is the true king, come to feed his people. Identity, mission, identity. And then his summons, I think, is right in the middle. I want us to look at two preliminary questions before we come to what is effectively application, and most of this talk will be application, and I want us to have a look at two preliminary questions before we do that. And the first is, who said it, this surprising, intriguing statement? And then, what is it, this surprising, intriguing statement? Well, here is the statement I want us to look at. It's in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's the sentence I want us to ponder. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. It's a bit like a kind of teacher of the fifth form trying to drum the words into the head before the GCSE exam that's just round the corner. Let these words sink into your ears. Well, who said it? Well, over the last eight chapters, Luke has been lining up evidence for us as to the identity of Jesus and his work. So we've had three chapters of Jesus' CV. The scriptures prophesied him, the Baptist proclaimed him, Simeon identified him, the genealogy verified him, the battle with Satan proved him. We've had three chapters of manifesto. He is the Holy One of God, the Son of Man. He's the royal bridegroom. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. We've had two chapters of his salvation. He healed the centurion's servant, he raised the widow of Nain, he calmed the storm, he drove out the demon, he healed the woman with bleeding, and he healed Jairus' daughter. And now in chapter 9, the focus falls very directly on his identity, and the identity of Jesus is spelled out, if you like, from below, with Peter identifying Christ. You are the Christ of God. And then it is driven home from above with the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and God himself announcing him. This is my son, my chosen one. So the identity is huge. And Peter, with the help of the feeding of the 5,000, as Jesus breaks bread and blesses it, as the day was far spent, Peter finally grasps the identity of Jesus. You are the Christ of God. And you can see that in verse 20. Who do you say I am? The Christ of God. But then, with the apostles on earth having grasped the identity of Jesus, the whole question is reworked at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't know if you noticed, as we were having it read, the choreography of the Transfiguration. We see Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets discussing with Jesus, and then the cloud descending, verse 34, the glory of God coming down and overshadowing them, them filled with fear. And then verse 35, a voice. Now, there are only three occasions in the Gospels when you hear a direct voice from God, as I think. That's at the baptism, here at the Transfiguration, and in John 12. So this is really significant. A voice comes out of the cloud, speaks directly, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen." And then verse 36, the cloud lifts. Jesus is found alone. "This is my son." You see the choreography? No Moses and Elijah now. They all point to him. "This is my son. Listen to him." Let these words sink into your ears. So who said it, this word that we're going to be looking at? Oh, the Son of Man said it, who appeared in his transfigured glory. Jesus Christ said it, who is currently ascended in dazzling array at the right hand of the Father. The one whom God the Father announces as, "This is my son, Christ the King," he said it. Three chapters of CV, three chapters of manifesto, two chapters of salvation. Now Jesus feeds his people, the 5,000, to demonstrate that he is the real king, unlike Herod. He feeds his people. Here is the Redeemer, come to lead the people in the new Exodus. Who said it? Jesus Christ. Listen. We're bombarded with words. A few years back, over the summer, the senior team at St. Helens went away and read Neil Postman's Amusing Yourself to Death. It was a book written in the 1980s, and Postman made the point then that with the advent of the telegraph and the photograph, that is, the transmitted word and the picture, communication has changed forever. And I think he's right. The weight of words and image. We're bombarded every day by image after image after image after image, harrowing images about which you can do absolutely nothing. And so the images become essentially, meaningless. We feel terrible about it, but I can't do anything about ISIS's advance. And then there's another harrowing image and another harrowing image. At the end of the news, if you ask me 2 minutes later what I actually saw, I can't remember to tell you, because it's just lost in the overload. I was up in Cambridge speaking, actually, on this passage to some of the undergraduates there, and I said, "How many words do you think are used in Cambridge in any given week?" And they just fell about laughing. I didn't mean to be funny, but they just thought it was hilarious, the number of words. We are texted and tweeted, Facebooked and blogged, BlackBerried, iPodded, Snapchatted, downloaded, uploaded, and totally overloaded with words. Heart-wrenching pictures, mind-numbing statistics. We listen to the news. We can't remember what happened. But some words really do matter. And when the card slips through your door on February the 14th, probably not half the people here, but for some people, when the card slips through your door on September the 14th and there are words in it, you say to yourself, "Who wrote them? Who is it?" And on my desk, I have a copy of the signal that ended the First World War on the 11th hour, in the 11th month, on the 11th day. Hostilities will cease across all fronts. Some words, they really matter. And here is a statement spoken by the Son of Man, your judge, my judge, God's anointed eternal king. And so on the fifth day of summer school 2014, July, is it the 30th? Is it the 30th today? Whatever it is, are you listening? Now, the second introductory question I want us to look at, and these two things are really important, and you'll see why when we come to the summons itself. But the second introductory question, which is worked out and then worked out again in this passage, may seem a little bit strange, because I've said the sentence I want us to think about is verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But I don't think it's quite as obvious that those are the words that he wants us to have sink into our ears, and let me show you why. Let me reread that sentence literally. "Let the words these sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now look back to verse 28. There Luke says, "Now about 8 days after the words these, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." So the words these words are, yes, that the Son of Man is going to go up, going to be delivered up into the hands of men. But the words these were spoken earlier, before the transfiguration, and Jesus is drawing our attention to those words just as much as to the words that he is currently re-emphasizing. So he's saying, yes, let these words sink into your ears. This is my Son, listen to him. Yeah, listen to this. But the this is a repetition of what has been said already before the transfiguration, which lies right at the heart of the whole chapter. Do you follow that? There are a few people nodding, which encourages me. Okay, so let these words sink into your ears. Yeah, those are the words that he said in verse 23 through to verse 21 through to verse 27. And what did he say in verse 23 to 27? That you are the Christ of God, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and then if anyone would take up his cross, it must follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow. These words, then, are the words which Jesus gives in response to Peter's confession, immediately making the point, now that Peter's realized who he is, that he must suffer and die, and that discipleship is a matter of following Jesus to death. And what it is that we find so hard to grasp, that has to be drummed into our head by the Lord Jesus, is that the path to glory for the Son, the path to have his people gathered around him in eternity, has to involve his death on our behalf for sin. And so it is spelled out from earth by Jesus in verse 21, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." Now let me show you that it is spelled out immediately after he says these words at the transfiguration. So look at verse 28. "About 8 days after these sayings," these words, "he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." This is the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man appears in glorious, dazzling array. Ezekiel 1. The Son of Man appears in splendor. The Son of Man must suffer and die. The Son of Man now appears. It's a snapshot of Jesus in glory. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Who are Moses and Elijah? Oh, Moses wrote the law and Elijah is the prophet. So it's the scriptures, the law and the prophets. They appear in glory and speak of his... Have you got a footnote there? Anyone in the ESV? What does it say? They speak of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, he set his face for Jerusalem. He's now announced that he is the Christ, he is going to die, and he's about to set his face for Jerusalem, and Moses and Elijah are here to discuss the exodus which he is about to fulfill through his death and resurrection. What then are these words that the Saviour wants to drum into our heads? Oh, they are that, as part of this faithless and twisted generation, the sinful, evil, rebellious depravity of our fallen world is such that, well, our hearts are so steeped in sin, so depraved, that God the Son of God, God's chosen one, the Son of Man, if he is to be surrounded by his people in glory, human beings who are fallen, has to go to his death on the cross, has to die and suffer at the hands of men, has to leave the glory of heaven and descend to earth to go to the cross to carry our sin and the judgment of God. And notice, with Moses and Elijah having discussed the exodus that he's about to accomplish, the cloud descends, the cloud lifts. There is Jesus, one man in the spotlight. This is my son, my chosen one. That's the servant of Isaiah 42, 46. Listen. And so this bridge section in the gospel that concludes the first half of the gospel and now begins to open up the second half of the gospel is deliberately drawing our attention, having identified who Jesus is, the Christ of God, that the Christ of God must suffer and die, and that his death is to be a redemptive death, carrying God's judgment and wrath, and the rest of the gospel unpacks that for us. Interestingly, the disciples don't actually see this. Interestingly, the disciples can't see this, and they're blinded. They're kept from seeing it. That's because they're part of the perverse generation. And in Deuteronomy, as in Isaiah, God deliberately blinds the perverse generation, and the blindness cannot be lifted until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when once again Jesus draws alongside his disciples, breaks bread, blesses it, as the day is drawing in, takes them to Moses and Elijah, the scriptures, explains the scriptures, and now the risen Lord Jesus opens their eyes and they can see. The first half of the gospel finishes in exactly the same way as the second half of the gospel, with the cross of Christ being explained. Let these words sink into your ears. Well, when I take a wedding, you know, husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And so the image for husbandly love is that of the cross. And when I take a wedding, I'm just looking around for somebody whose wedding I took, but anyway, there are plenty here, I think. I will normally turn to the couple sitting in front of me and I will say, Wes, I want you to take your eyes off Drusilla, Rose in this case, actually, for a moment, not Drusilla, obviously. I want you to take your eyes off Rose for a moment. Forget the honeymoon, forget the champagne and the speeches. Forget Rose for just a moment and consider Christ. That's what we're being asked to do here. Knowingly, he set his face for Jerusalem to carry God's judgment at sin. Sacrificially, he set his face for Jerusalem to die in our place. Willingly, he set his face to Jerusalem to be beaten and mocked. Selflessly, to serve you and me by washing our sin away. Deliberately, to bear the wrath of God. Obediently, he was nailed to the cross so that we could be forgiven. Let these words sink into your ears. The cloud descended. The glory shone. The law and the prophets spoke. God's voice was heard. This is my son, my chosen one, the servant. Listen. He's going to his death, to be delivered up to man, to suffer, to be nailed to a cross, to rise. This is the path to glory. I wonder if we actually believe that. I mean, it is the big lesson of discipleship, isn't it? That the path to glory is through the cross. And the more I think about the cross, the more you realise just how glorious it is. I was talking with Akhil about this just earlier in this week, and we asked the question, is there anything which you consider to be glorious which is not displayed in radiant glory at the cross? Integrity. Faithfulness, sacrifice,
love, truth, justice.
In fact, it'd be quite an interesting exercise to do, to say, what are the things that we think are really, really good? And to say, is there anything in everything that we think that is not displayed in radiant splendor at the cross, where the character of God is on display?
You know, one man considered to be John Stott's equal of his direct contemporaries, born in the same year as him, unheard of by many, John Edison, who gave his whole life to running camps for 11 to 13-year-old kids. And he was a brilliant man. And you know his children's chorus, the one verse, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed, the cross of Christ.
Well, the rest of the gospel works out the death of Jesus as a sacrificial propitiatory, that is, carrying God's wrath, substitutionary, that's in our place, death. Interestingly, I mean, I tend to read sort of three chapters of the Bible each day, and a psalm. That's my sort of daily practice. And when I was speaking on this last week, on the morning that I was speaking, my reading just happened to be Isaiah 53, which was just a wonderful coincidence. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. The Son of Man must suffer and die. The law and the prophets insist upon it that the Christ must go to his death because of the sin of this perverse generation, our wickedness. We find it so impossible to believe because we don't realize how sinful we are. And it's only after the disciples have deserted Jesus, conscious of their own sin, that the penny begins to drop and they begin to be taught the law and the prophets. Well, there we are. That is the section. What I want us to do now is to drill down into the application and to look particularly at verse 23 to 27, which is the heart of the section. And if we've got time, to have a look at the service section in verse 46. And here is application number one. Do you have application one written on your sheet there? Something like that? That's where we've got to, just in case people are still up at the introduction. Application number one. Genuine discipleship, then, as one who is redeemed by the Son of Man, means denying self, taking up my cross daily, and following him. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice the fours. For whoever would save. Verse 25, for what does it profit? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed. It's tightly connected. To deny self is not foregoing the little pleasures of the life. Sammy gave up chocolate for Lent. Sarah had no cooked breakfast for a week, unlikely at Ashburnham. Second helpings are out. No, the word means disown, must disown himself. And the model for disowning and denial in the gospel is about to be shown to us as Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. It is Jesus, and Jesus went not his way but God's. He sought not his glory but his Father's, and he pursued not his agenda or his goal or his promotion but his Father's agenda, his Father's good, and the promotion of his Father's glory. To take up the cross is not to bear the little hardships of life. I am of the Monty Python generation. That is, those who found them funny. And I was travelling, and of the Monty Python immaturity. So I was travelling on a bus a number of years ago, and we got stuck on the bus, and it was a 45-minute journey, and there were two old grannies sitting in front of me,
And for 45 minutes, they went through their medical ailments. And I tell you, there is not one detail of these ladies' medical history to which I am not party. I nearly passed out three or four times. You know, I make a point of not talking to people about their ailments because, you know, people for some reason think they should tell their vicar about their ailments. So I always say, please don't give me any more of this. Anyway, we got to the end of it. And one of the old ladies said to the other, "Well, Ethel, we've all got our cross to bear." That is not what bearing your cross is all about, as you know. The cross was a state-sponsored tool of death. The cross was the electric chair, the lethal injection. Notice it's not optional. If anyone, he said to all, do you see verse 23? This is not for the superhero Christian. This isn't just for those who go off to some far-flung country with their coffin packed already. If he said to all, if anyone would come after me, it's not an optional affair, it's for every man. And notice it's not an occasional affair. Take up his cross daily. And the rest of verse 24 to 27 explains for us why discipleship has to be like this. And they contain something which you will all be very familiar with, a kind of cost and benefit analysis. Is that the sort of thing you do in your business? I don't know. Do you do that sort of thing? Paul Simpkin is nodding. He does, even if you don't. It's tightly ordered. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, isn't that a very strange saying? Whoever would save his life will lose it. And I have to tell you, and you may just think, well, William, you are particularly dense. But when I first came across it and had to teach it publicly, I spent two mornings trying to work out, I mean, not the whole morning, you know, a few other things as well, but I really was, what does it mean? And of course, the answer's in the second half of the verse. For whoever would save his life, it's that word salvation again, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, there it is, will save it. So then to lose my life is to place my life in his hands, to join him on the road to Jerusalem. Take me and use me as you will. Here I am. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But to save my life, to save my life is to cling to my life apart from Jesus. My life, my agenda, my career, my ambition, my glory, my family, my little plans. The things I love. You see, me living for me, apart from Jesus, is precisely what Jesus died for. That's what marks out this perverse generation. That humanity lives for me. I want to live for me. I want my glory, not God's. Oh, you, God, can stand to one side because I'm going to pursue my agenda. And so says Jesus, whoever would save his life must lose it. I mean, we're all of an age where every one of us, I'm sure, has stood in the shower. I mean, I hate showers, so sat in the bath and sung with Sinatra, I'll do it my way. But me doing it my way is what Jesus died for. And to save my life is to say to Jesus, I think the thing for which you went to the cross, my sin, is more important to me than you are. And that is the heart of sin, isn't it? I want to cling to my precious. Now, I'm very reluctant to apply this in a room of, you know, 120, 100, whatever we are, adults. I actually think application is primarily our job. My job is to seek to lay out the scriptures for us, maybe to point us in a few directions, but really application is our job together to begin to say, now, how do we think this applies? You know, people say, oh, when the vicar's finished, then the job's done and we can get on and talk about what really matters. No, when the vicar's finished speaking, then that's our job to think about how it applies. I get terribly depressed when people come up to me after the sermon and say, you know, oh, wasn't it exciting to see, you know, Suarez bite the referee or whatever it is. And I sort of think, well, I couldn't care if he ate the referee, to be honest. Well, we've just been talking about heaven and hell. What do you think about that? So our job now is to begin to apply, and I'm loath to do too much kind of application. But let me just point in a few directions, because of course this impacts the big decisions of life. My career. Actually, I no longer have a career. My career is to die with Christ. And the word career is, it's actually a French word, typical. The word, we had some French people here last week, so I got into terrible trouble again. But the word career is actually, is a word for to run and to pursue. But I'm pursuing Christ. And so this is going to impact big things like where I work next, what kind of work I'm prepared to do, how long I stay in this particular job. I think of one young man who came to me. He'd been working in a property company in the city, and he'd just been offered, we've been reading the Bible together for a while, he'd just been offered by another group a lot more money to come and do the same job but slightly different. Shall I do it? And I said, well, what are you in your sphere of work for? And he says, well, I really want to witness as a Christian, to make Christ known as a Christian. And I said, well, how what does that involve? Well, it involves making relationships and getting to know people well. And I said, well, you've just begun to make really good relationships, and you think just for an extra 10,000 you're going to move over to this other place where you uproot all your relationships and you have to start all over again. He said, oh, that's really interesting. He stayed where he was. And he's gone on, and they've recognized how good he is and all this sort of thing. He came to me about a year ago, and he said, I'm so glad, because the ministry opportunities where I am now are legion. I've been there longer than anybody else. Now, that won't be so for everybody, and that's why I'm so loath to apply it, because everybody's thinking, oh, that applies to so-and-so over there, and then I'm off the hook. But what does it actually look like for me to say, I will lose my life for his sake? In fact, what would you think of the rector of St. Helens? I mean, you might be thrilled, actually, so I'm not going to ask you to... This is not one of those kind of questions. But what would you think of me if I said, do you know, Grace Church Dulwich have offered me an extra 10,000 to go and work... Oh, sorry, there isn't a vacancy at Grace Church Dulwich, just so that you know that. But Grace Church Dulwich, they pay rather better, and they've offered me another 10,000 to go and work down there, and I think I'm going to up sticks and go and work down in Grace Church Dulwich because they've offered me another 10,000. Would you say, who are you serving? Who are you serving? An extraordinary idea. I thought you were in it for selfless service of people. You're obviously in it for the money. I hope you'd be shocked. You might say, great, we've been training. Anyway, we won't go into that. One of my heroes at the moment are you allowed heroes? Anyway, one of the people I really, really admire at the moment is somebody who a number of us know here who was a really good civil engineer. And he decided that he wanted to use the gifts he had to help orphans in South Africa. And he left his civil engineering and he went, he's not a Bible teacher particularly, but he went and headed up a significant orphanage work in South Africa because he thought, I want to serve people in ministry. He's recently been burgled, attacked, and he's gone straight back. Now, a room like this, there'll be numerous different applications, and some of you will be saying, yeah, well, actually, because I'm seeking to lose my life for his sake, I'm going to stay where I am. Do you know, this commuting, it's a complete pain in the neck. It's so tough on the family. I'm going to have to get up at 5 o'clock every morning, but actually, I'm going to stay where I am because the opportunities are legion. And there are 1,000 people in the office I work in. That's a Church of England parish. And despite the cost of getting up at 5 o'clock and working these ridiculous hours and all the absurd pressures they put on you, I'm going to keep doing it because actually the opportunities for me to serve here and then to be able to be useful in other ways and so forth, I'm going to keep doing it. And so some of it, but it's each of us to work out. But it is not only the big decisions, it is also the everyday choices. Verse 23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this then is the issue at the heart of every personal battle with sin. Will you disown yourself and take up your cross today and follow? There's a great enthusiasm in the 21st century for counsellors and therapists, which is now penetrating numerous churches. And I think I can understand it in the world, with no divine Lord to call upon, and without his people surrounding you. Well, you want help. And I'm not, completely averse to the work of counsellors and therapists. Sometimes they can be a terrific help in a very tricky situation. More generally, though, we have a supernatural Lord and the people of God and his word. But at the end of the day, at the heart of every personal issue of sin, is this question: will you deny yourself and take up your cross and put it to death? I have to take the knife out. Self-pity. Kill it. Lack of contentment. That ubiquitous sin in the city of envy. Pride. Competitive greed. Anger. Is that a particularly male thing? Anger. Resentment towards God. Gossip. Something subtle, sordid and secret, which nobody else knows about. Something public, lurid and selfish. Disown yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow. When was the last time you killed something? Actually, killing something off is a pretty gruesome affair. We had, on Christmas Eve, we had some New Zealanders to lunch because they had a grandmother with them and they wanted to take her to church, and they knew we went to church, and they said, can we come to church? And we said, yes. And then they said, and then we said, well, we better invite them to lunch. And there was a sort of, sometimes in the family, it's Christmas Eve, there's a slight sort of, oh dear, they're coming to lunch. Anyway, they turn up with a game pie from Borough Market and, some slightly dull and dopey boys are thinking, oh, more guests and all the rest of it. And then we get talking about what's in the game pie. Oh, do you ever hunt or anything like that? Oh, yes. What do you hunt? Wild pigs. Two sets of small eyes. Really fixed now on the guests. It's going to be a very exciting lunch. How do you hunt them? With a knife. What's the biggest pig you've ever killed? 700 pounds. They belong to the children from that moment on. When was the last time you got the knife out? We asked about weeding yesterday. Can you name when the last time was you actually got the knife out? What about in your marriage? I don't mean literally. Not literally, but, in a marriage. We can potter along with developing habits and attitudes and ways of communicating. They need to be killed off. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. I think somebody's just been killed next door, but we won't worry about that. Somebody said last week, how do you actually do this? And the answer is in the passage, isn't it? The answer is vertical, as we look to the Lord and we listen. Who is speaking? The Christ of God. This is my Son, my chosen one. You're never going to hear a more important word in your life than this. Who's speaking? God is speaking to you. And what has he told you about living for me It took Jesus to the cross. So as I meditate on the Son of Man on the cross and I see the wickedness of me living for me, that God the Son had to leave the glory of heaven and die, that is how much God hates and will punish sin. Does it not make you want to kill off whatever it is that you know he hates? A wristband? What does Jesus hate? Well, he gives us incentive. I mean, the preacher is always told, you've got to give them positive incentives. Give them positive incentives. They've got to have really positive incentives so that they want to do it. Okay, let's have a look at Jesus' incentive, verse 25. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Dereliction. That is the opposite opportunity. Dereliction. Isn't it a surprise? If you live for self, you'll lose yourself. What's it going to profit you? And then verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. I mean, can you picture that for a moment? The Son of Man coming in his glory, finding somebody who has been too ashamed to stand with him because he's ashamed of his teaching. And then the Son of Man, in the glory of the Father, with all the holy angels gathered, I'm ashamed of them. So there is the incentive. And verse 27, of course, those who are standing with him not only see the transfiguration, they also see the risen Jesus, and so they see the kingdom. And there's the positive. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. Well, many of the questions surround the service. We're not going to get to it. Just a couple of pointers for verse 46 to 50. Where now the perverse generation can't yet see, and they don't get to see until Jesus walks with them on the road to Emmaus and breaks bread with them, that is feeding him with them with his word. But this perverse generation are arguing about who's the greatest. Remember when you come to your study that the child had no status or privilege, rights or rank in the first century. Even in our culture where we worship children, the nursery school nurse has very little status. And if you meet somebody at the office party and they say, oh, by the way, I'm a teaching assistant, you will probably find they are treated at the office party slightly different to the investment fund manager. Status. Even we think children are of such little status that we pay our nursery school workers the way we do. So status. And then the other thing to note is that, and note this carefully, that in Luke's gospel, the child, the little child, is a picture of the disciple of Jesus. And the reference is Luke 18, 17 and 18. And so true greatness in the kingdom of the king who left everything to serve, true greatness is godliness. And godliness is selflessness. And selfless godliness is empowered by the cross of Christ. As I meditate on it, as I consider the glory of God. What do you see at the cross? You see God in all his splendor. Selflessness, sacrifice, love, truth, integrity, justice, goodness, purity, hatred of sin. It's all there. And as you meditate on it, so as we begin to grasp it, we grasp that the very character of God is selfless service. And therefore, verse 48, he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. Let's pray together. Let these words sink into your ears. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. Father, many of us have been following you for many years, and we pray that this truth would sink into our ears and would be as true for us today as it was the day we first repented and believed. And we pray that this summer school would be marked by real decisions and real changes that you really want. So, our Father, please help us to meditate on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And as we consider who he is and what he's done, please fill us with a desire to put to death anything that you hate. And please make us into those who serve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.